Excuse me while I set up here. All right, good morning, everyone. For those of you that don't know me, I am George Wong, and grateful for Pastor Jack for giving me the opportunity and privilege to share with you today from God's Word. I'm not a trained preacher, so my goal today is to dazzle you with cool pictures and illustrations. For the last 7 weeks, those of you that have been here for the last 7 weeks, we have gone through a series in the book of Judges. And we have looked at events, we've looked at people, we've studied geography, we've looked at a lot of maps, we've learned new terms like what is a goad and what is a fjord. Felt like a lot like being in a history class. So we're going to shift gears. So today we're going to start a new series from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's going to feel, over the next 7 weeks, probably more like a psychology class. And I'm going to start off by giving a brief illustration. I told you I'm going to give a lot of illustrations. So in my home, in my kitchen, I have a lot of drawers. And in the drawers, there's a lot of gadgets, spoons and knives and ladles and spatulas, all kinds of stuff. Many of them I don't use. And I noticed, I think a couple of years ago, that there was this thing in one of my kitchen drawers. And every time I open the drawer, I look at it, and I'm like, what is this? I have no idea what it is. I thought, is it a knitting needle, but there's no hole in it? Is it a scraper, but it looks like it's kind of broken off on the end? So I really have no idea what this thing is. Does anyone know what this thing is? Ah, very good. If I had a prize, I'd give you a prize. This is in fact an orange peeler, and I didn't know that's what it was until my daughter said, "Okay, Dad, here, this is what you do," and she showed me, and actually, it works really well. So, learn something new. So, as I said, over the next 7 weeks, we'll be bringing God's Word to you from a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the biggest section of Jesus' words put together in the New Testament. So if you have a Bible that has red in it, it's the biggest chunk of red lettering in the New Testament. So you can bet that it is a really important piece of Scripture. But what is it trying to tell us? If you read it, it can be really confusing. The Sermon on the Mount calls for a radical change in how we live our lives in a way that's righteous. And rather than try to understand and apply it, I know in the past when I've read it, we read it, we look at it, we kind of shrug our shoulders and we kind of put it away or we move on, kind of like what I did with this orange peeler. I don't know what it is. I don't know how to use it, so I'll just ignore it. But I think through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his followers not another formal type of religion, but he's teaching a new heart attitude, a new heart attitude towards God and towards others. And it's an attitude that, in a way, runs counter to human nature, the way that we would respond to situations and things that happen to us. It's a call to a radical change. It was at that point in history, and it is today. It's a change in values and lifestyles, and it's a change it's a way of life that's made possible only through a spiritual birth. Jesus was teaching his followers a kingdom way of life that is only possible through the Holy Spirit of God. So in short, the Sermon on the Mount defines a Christian counterculture that emphasizes the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. So that is kind of the overarching theme of how we're going to approach this series. So I'll be talking today about the first piece of that, and we'll have successive messages in the coming weeks. So today we are going to talk, at this point it works, we're going to talk about anger. Anger, it's a harsh word. Kind of a word that jumps out at you. Put a D in front of it and it becomes danger. How can it become danger? It's danger, not danger. I say things like this when I get nervous. I have another story to tell you. So when we think about the topic of anger, so when Pastor Jack says, "Why don't you preach on anger?" I'm like, I really don't, I'm the most mild-mannered person you can meet. I don't have anger. Don't tell me I have anger. So I had to think about, when was the last time I got really angry? So I recall an incident a couple months ago. And I was driving my, yeah, some of you said, oh, I got angry just yesterday. So a few months ago, I was driving my daughter to school, and I was going down, you know, Geary Boulevard near Masonic. And, you know, there's a right lane that doesn't go through the tunnel, but it meets up with the tunnel as you come out of it. So I was driving down that right lane, and as I was coming down there and where the tunnel was coming out, there was a car that came out of the tunnel and just slammed right in front of me and just cut me off. I had to hit my brakes really hard. And the reason why the driver was doing that is so they could move over and move into the parking spot kind of right to the right of me. So, you know, after I was startled, I was like, what's going on? And as I hit my brakes, the guy moved across, and then I started slowly rolling by. And as I was rolling by, I looked at, who is this guy that cut me off? And he was an older gentleman, probably in his 60s. And as I was looking at him, he made an obscene gesture at me. And I was like, and then I became angry, you know, and I was thinking about, you know, I got to stop the car. I have to confront this guy. You know, he's older than me, so if he attacks me, I can handle him. but before I actually did that, you know, my daughter, who was in the car, kind of in her wisdom, I guess, she knew what was going on. Kind of like, Dad, I don't want to be late for school. So I was kind of like, okay. So, you know, I moved on. So Jesus here tackles the subject of anger as part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Perhaps many of you here don't think of yourself as an angry person, but how many of you have ever gotten angry or said or thought the following phrases? You know, how many of you have ever thought to yourself or said, you're such an idiot, you're useless, are you serious, I'm going to kill you? Or perhaps, I don't know why I married you. I want a divorce. I wish I had new parents. I wish you were dead. You know, perhaps some of you have said or thought that. And then we try to minimize it later on by saying, we lost our temper, or I didn't mean to say that, or even I was kidding. But when we say things like that, the damage has already been done, and you can't take it back. So to set the stage for what Jesus has to say about anger, and in particular in relationship to the Sermon on the Mount, let's backtrack a little bit and look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And it says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law." Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at that time were considered the most righteous people around. So Jesus comes and he's saying, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you're not going to get into heaven. And so when they heard this, I'm sure the crowd, which included Pharisees and teachers of the law, were really confused. I mean, you know, these Pharisees by the time they were 10 years old, most of them had memorized the entire Old Testament law. I mean, that's really crazy. So for Jesus to say, you need to surpass their righteousness, you know, how can anyone have any hope of entering heaven? I mean, it's like saying that you have to be smarter than Einstein, or wealthier than Bill Gates, or that you shoot better than Steph Curry. I mean, how many of you say that you can exceed their level of, you know, intelligence or wealth or righteousness in this case? So I'm sure a lot of people were confused. Some of them probably were just like, I don't know what he's talking about. So with that as a backdrop, and now let's go ahead and see what Jesus has to say about anger. So in the very next verse, in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." You shall not murder. Where does that come from? What's that? It's not a hard question. 10 commandments, okay? Okay, the harder question, which commandment? Sunday school kids, you should know this. Sixth commandment, very good. So here Jesus, he just kind of starts off by quoting the sixth commandment of 10 commandments, saying, you shall not murder. So when Jesus starts telling, you know, when he says this, the people are probably they're probably starting to feel okay about themselves, right? Because, and especially the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because number one, they knew the commandment, and number two, probably not too many, if not anyone in the crowd was a murderer. So, so I think for us, if we think about, you know, okay, Jesus has just issued this statement. Many people are feeling pretty good about themselves and the fact that they're not murderers. For the Sermon on the Mount, if we look at it, it probably looks something like this, right? So they're thinking that, okay, Jesus is preaching, he's addressing the murderers, and most of us standing up here are not murderers. So we're the audience, right? We're just kind of, it's just kind of like you guys. You're listening to me talk, and maybe the message doesn't apply to me, okay? So if this is the path to righteousness, many of them are probably saying, well, I could embrace that, right? Because I'm not a murderer. And just like, hopefully, all of you today, you feel the same way. Now, you know, last year in the U.S., there were over 12,000 homicides. So I don't want to minimize the fact that people get murdered here in the United States. It's a big problem. But for us, from the context of righteousness, I think a lot of us feel like we're exempt, right? Because that's not the category we fit in. So, so as Jesus continues, he's going to suggest that the law has not been satisfied just because no blood has been spilled. It's not enough for us to wake up in the morning and proclaim that we, hey God, we have not murdered anyone. That's not the heart of God's law. And so Jesus goes a little bit deeper. So in the next verse, Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So here Jesus gets a little bit deeper, a little more personal. He kind of opens it up a little bit more. And he says, he's basically saying, let me explain to you what God meant when he used that word murder in Exodus. Let me give you the right interpretation. And so Jesus here is basically what he's saying is that we are all as guilty as a murderer because we've been angry in word, thought, attitude, or action. Just refraining from homicide does not fulfill the law before God, since God looks at the heart and he sees our motives. Our anger makes us subject to God's judgment, and it's the same judgment that applies to a murderer. So that kind of brings us to the first point of today's message, which is anger is equivalent to murder. So I didn't use the equal sign. If you notice, there's three bars. This is a term that's used in software engineering, but basically it's an equivalent symbol. So an equivalent symbol means that the values are the same, whereas an equal symbol means the type and the value are the same. So what I mean is that the consequence or punishment in either case is the same, and that is that you don't have a place in God's kingdom. So Jesus is making anger and murder equivalent, and that's not to say that anger is the same as murder. I don't want us to have that misunderstanding. He's saying that anger is just as bad as murder from the standpoint of God's judgment. Does that make sense? I mean, I would much rather you be angry with me than murder me. But both offenses are the same in terms of God's judgment. Okay, so what Jesus is starting to do here is expose the capacity of the human heart to be just as evil as a murderer. He's saying you don't have to get to the point of murder to fall short of God's glory. And so basically Jesus is challenging these people. He says, you want to live out the law? It's not just following written rules. And Jesus is going deeper into the heart of the individual, to the spirit of the law, to show how you can live out its deepest meaning. So by doing so, he moves from the fruit of murder, which is anger, to now the root of murder, which is an evil heart attitude. Now, some of you may be thinking that, well, didn't Jesus get angry? I mean, well, yeah, he did. So in John chapter 2, verse 13 to 22, in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, and in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, we see instances where Jesus himself got angry. But here's the difference. Jesus got angry at sin. Jesus got angry at human suffering. He got angry at injustice. Jesus got angry at things that angered the Father's heart in righteousness. It was not out of bitterness or hate or being personally offended, like that driver that cut me off. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, when they hurled their insults at him, Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So anger is a response. It's not a choice that we make to disobey God. When it first strikes, I think anger is more of a temptation than a sin. It's what we choose to do with anger and what we choose to do because of anger that makes it sinful. So you might say that anger is the alarm, and the action in response to that alarm is what leads to sin. Okay, so I hope that's clear. The word that Jesus uses in this passage, in Matthew 5, for anger, is orgazomenos. You can look that up later. But it's referring to an intense anger, similar to rage. It's an intense anger from within your heart that results in sinful actions when it is pushed out from within us. Who's this guy? Bill Bixby. You know what he's famous for? Okay, some of you younger people, who's this guy? Who?
Mark Ruffalo.
Mark Ruffalo. Not Buffalo, Ruffalo. So we got Bill Bixby and Mark Ruffalo, and they're both known for playing this character. Incredible Hulk. You know. So I love this guy. I watch the old shows, I watch him in the new shows. It's amazing how he transforms that way and his pants never come off. All right, so the Incredible Hulk, most recently featured in the Avengers movies. So in the Avengers, Tony Stark, who's the guy that becomes Iron Man, asks Bruce Banner, who's the guy that becomes the Hulk, he says, how quickly can you turn into the Hulk? Because, you know, I think they're getting ready to fight some enemies. So he says, how quickly can you turn into the Hulk? So Bruce Banner says that turning into the Hulk is not a problem for him because he has a secret. And then he leans in and he says, my secret is that I'm always angry. Okay? So, you know, at this point, there's probably a fair number of people listening to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And maybe most of you here today who are still feeling pretty good about yourselves. You're probably saying, yeah, you know, I get annoyed. Occasionally I might get ticked off, I might yell a little bit, but I wouldn't say that I harbor intense anger or rage, you know, like this guy. So our picture of the Sermon on the Mount may be starting to look a little bit like this. So, you know, now the audience is looking at Jesus preaching, and they're like, well, clearly he's preaching to the murderers, and he's preaching to people that have anger issues, but he's not preaching to me, right? So, well, I don't want anyone to feel left out, so let's keep reading. Okay. So, Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So let's examine and compare these two insults, Raca and you fool. I don't think I've ever had anyone call me Raca. You may have called me a fool in the past. All right, raka is an Aramaic term of insult and abuse. And literally, it means empty-headed. So kids, I'm not trying to arm you with more things to say to your friends, okay? It means empty-headed. It was a very negative term, and some say that it has its roots in the sound that someone makes when they're collecting spit in the back of their mouth. You're like, okay? So even the origin of the word... Yeah, you guys are laughing. Even the origin of the word provides a vivid illustration of the harsh nature of this term as it relates to personal anger. Raca was used in Jesus' day to express contempt for someone else. Now, the word fool comes from the Greek noun moros, from which we get the word moron. Moros, moron. It is an insult to a person's moral character. So although raka and moros are both insults, I think raka expresses contempt for a person's head or intellect, you know, empty-headed, and moros insults the person's character, his heart. So both are negative, both are insulting terms that reflect a pattern of anger over time towards another person. As you harbor anger in your heart, it eventually comes out from you to show contempt for someone else, and that contempt has a goal of marking them as excluded in some way from you. So that leads to our second point, which is contempt seeks to exclude. When we show contempt for someone, we're trying to exclude them. Okay, now here's the thing. You know, murder, when you think about it, is pretty clear cut, right? Did you murder someone? Did you not murder someone? It's pretty obvious. I think contempt is one of those words that has a very wide spectrum. It can range from very hostile to actually very subtle, you know, passive aggressive, cold shoulder, silent treatment, all those kinds of things. So it's got a wide spectrum. Contempt, it doesn't have to be hostile. It just has to exclude. It just has to push a certain group of people or persons away. It can be cynical. It can be humorous. It can even be charming. It can be as simple as putting soft labels on people or groups. And I think in American culture, putting labels on groups is something that we do all the time. You know, groups that we deem a little odd or a little rebellious, a little counterculture. And so, for example, in the 60s, we had the beatniks. In the 70s, we had the hippies. In the 80s, we had the valley girls, like totally. In the 90s, we had ravers. In the 2000s, who do we have in the 2000s? I don't know, punk rock. Who do we put labels on today? I'll share with you a funny story. As part of my job, I interview people for positions within our company. And about 6 months ago, I interviewed an individual who came from, I think he was from Georgia, like a small town in Georgia. And so never lived in a large urban area, never lived in San Francisco. And so we had an interview, everything went well. And at the end, I said, do you have any questions? And so we talked a little bit, and I said, you know, do you have any reservations about moving to the Bay Area? Because, you know, if he does, I want to make sure I know about that. And he says, no, I'm really interested in learning about San Francisco. And he does one of these, you know, and he leans in and he says, I heard in San Francisco there are a lot of hipsters. A lot of hipsters there. Is that true? So, you know, I'm like, well, how do I answer this question? I don't want to discourage him from not coming, but, and then I started thinking to myself, well, what is a hipster? I don't even know how to define a hipster. You know, if I see a guy that's wearing skinny jeans and has a beard and eats at overpriced small plate restaurants, does that make him a hipster? I don't know. No idea. And in fact, if you see someone like that and you ask them, are you a hipster? He'll probably say, no, I'm not. In fact, a psychologist Jeff Wise writes in the magazine Psychology Today that the essence of being a hipster is pretending that you aren't one. The essence of being a hipster is pretending that you aren't one. So in answer to the question, are there a lot of hipsters here? I thought about it and I said, you know, there's not a lot of hipsters in San Francisco. We just have a lot of fashionable, trendy people here. And I left it at that. And unfortunately, he never came to work for us. All right, so back to the issue of contempt. So I think where, as I said, you know, contempt has a wide spectrum. It can be hostile, it can be subtle. And I think where contempt gets personal is when we start to label other people. And I think we do that knowingly or unknowingly all the time. You know, we look at people, we kind of size them up, or we get to know them a little bit, and we put a label on them. You know, you conservative, you liberal, you Jesus freak, nerd, hipster, gangster, mama's boy. The list can go on, right? We can put all kinds of labels on people. Now, many of us might think that it's harmless, it's all in good fun to put labels on people. But more often than not, when we do this to others, the underlying message is that you're different than me. Or there's something a little strange about you, and I really don't want to have a relationship with you. So whether we intend to or not, the main objective is that we end up pushing other people away rather than welcoming them into our lives. So through contempt, we can do so much harm to other people without actually murdering them. So Jesus is here not to deal with righteous anger, but with contempt. If you really want to be righteous, you need to do more than just not kill anyone. Jesus would go on to say, I tell you the truth, anyone who is angry or insults another brother or sister, raka, is already standing condemned before the law of God. So perhaps now the illustration of the Sermon on the Mount begins to look a little bit like this, right? So the intended audience is murderers, really angry people, maybe people that is harboring contempt in your hearts, maybe everybody, okay? So now, again, let me clarify. This doesn't mean that you can never get angry, right? After all, anger is an emotion that we can never fully control. It happens. But I think we need to be honest about what is making us angry. I have to confess, I probably don't get as angry over sin and injustice as I should be, right? I think I get more angry, at least on the inside, when I've been offended by someone, right? It's more personal. It affects my pride. And as soon as I let that anger sit inside of me, as soon as I give it space to grow and live, it immediately seeks to control me. So that leads to our next point, which is anger, if nurtured, leads to sin. Anger, if nurtured, leads to sin. The word anger that Jesus uses in these passages is used in what's called a present tense participle. So that means that it refers to a continuous action, okay? It's not referring to that one moment of heated emotion, like somebody did something to you and you got mad, okay? I think what Jesus is speaking about here is a harboring of anger, a continuation of anger from that initial event. So what does that mean? What that means is that that initial event could be an event of righteous anger or sinful anger. It really doesn't matter. The point is that anger is still there long after the event has taken place, and you're allowing it to stay, okay? And this is the kind of anger that Jesus says is liable to the fire of hell, as he mentions in verse 22. So you might be saying, well, that sounds pretty harsh. You get angry, you're condemned to the fire of hell. Sounds pretty harsh, and it is. And that's because it's a big deal for Jesus. When he refers to the fire of hell, the literal term is Gehenna. Gehenna, which means Valley of Hinnom. And it's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. It was a real place back in the day, south of Jerusalem, just outside of the city gates. It was a ravine where people dumped trash and rubbish, and they even threw executed criminals there. And they would set the whole place on fire. So it was constantly burning with all this trash and dead bodies and rubbish. Pretty awful place. And so that imagery was adopted by the Jews as a symbol of final judgment. So the analogy that Jesus is making is, if you harbor this intense anger regularly in your heart, then you're not living in the kingdom. So again, I want to be, you know, if your mode of operation, if that's what you regularly do, is you harbor anger in your heart, be it hostile anger or subtle anger, then you're not living in the kingdom. You're living in Gehenna. So Jesus is saying that not murdering is not fulfillment of the law. Sorry for the double negative. Not murdering is not fulfillment of the law. That's the letter of the law. That's the bare minimum. So when we do that, we're trying to get by with as little as possible. To really fulfill the law, you have to purify your own heart from all contempt. And this is what I love about how Jesus describes the law. Because when we think about the law, and this is how the law was looked at back in Jesus' time, we often think of law in terms of the negative do's and don'ts, right? Don't do this. Don't say that. Don't be filled with this. Leave that alone, okay? So Jesus comes along, and he speaks about not the negative do's and don'ts, but the positive filling or replacement of those things in our hearts. Jesus says that you can't fulfill the law by not murdering, but he doesn't add to it with another don't. He doesn't say, do not murder and do not be angry, right? That's just yet another law. So instead, you have to be filled with something else in its place. It's not enough to not murder people. You can still not murder someone and still hate their guts, right? So if you really want to fulfill the law, you need to be filled with love, right? That's the second greatest commandment, right? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So I think fulfilling the law is really to know love and to have that love in your heart, right? In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 16, it says, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another, Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So, kind of a sobering message, but I think it hopefully speaks to each one of us that if you regularly harbor contempt in your heart as part of your normal way of life, then it's going to be difficult for you to taste the kingdom. All right. And the rest of the passage, from verse 23 to 25, Jesus gives a couple of examples. I'm not going to read it, but you can take a look at it. He gives basically two examples of how to deal with situations where anger can take a foothold, right? So the first one is someone wrongs you and you're worshiping the temple. What do you do? And the second one is someone's taking to court. How do you go about and settle it? I love that in verse 23, it says here, that your brother or sister has something against you, go and be reconciled with them. It doesn't say, because if somebody has wronged you, you actually, in your mind, you would consider them your enemy. But Jesus doesn't use the term enemy. He calls them still your brother or your sister. And they're still your family. You got to go reconcile with them. So, and that's how we need to view the other person if we are to be reconciled with them. So I think the key in these two examples in verse 23 to 25 leads to my last point, which is to reconcile early and often. Reconcile early and often. In verse 23, even if you are making an offering, which is part of worshiping God, Jesus here says, stop doing that. Go reconcile, then come back. So in other words, make reconciliation a priority over even worshiping God. Right, make it right and do it now. Get on it, right? And why? Because if you don't, you're going to let Satan get a foothold. So make forgiveness and reconciliation a part of your daily life. And so you might be saying, that can be really tough depending on the situation. There are too many situations in my life or people that push me over the edge on a daily basis into anger. And it's just too hard for me to choose reconciliation over contempt. And you know what? For a lot of you, you're right. And this is why the Sermon on the Mount is so challenging for a lot of people. Jesus expects us to live in a way that is completely opposite of how the world thinks and what we feel is our right to do, right? If someone offends us, we feel like it's our right to be angry. Why not? So, but Jesus is saying, no, you can't do that. I mean, you can get angry, but you can't let that stew inside of you, right? So the good news is that you are not alone in this. If you have put your faith in Christ and he is in you and you are in him, then the life that you now live, you live by faith in Christ. Why is Jesus so harsh on anger? Because it seeks to oppose everything that is good in God's kingdom, right? It's not just a runaway emotion. I think anger is a deep-seated contempt that lodges its way into our heart and fights against everything that the kingdom of God is all about. Contempt, it dishonors God, it excludes people, and it poisons itself. Right? Contempt dishonors God, excludes people, and poisons itself. So no wonder why Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 says, get rid of all anger, right? Even righteous anger. Only evil will result if you hang on to it for too long. So at this point, I'm going to ask the ushers to come, and they're going to distribute a card for each of you. I've got this little object lesson at the end that I want you guys to participate in. So while they're doing that, I can go ahead and review the key points that we went over. So the first point is anger is equivalent to murder. Not to say that it's exactly the same, but in terms of what it does to you in the eyes of righteousness, and how Jesus looks at it from the judgment standpoint, it is equivalent. Anger is equivalent to murder. Point number two, contempt seeks to exclude. And contempt can be really harsh, really obvious, or it can be really subtle, right? It's kind of ignoring someone. But ultimately, the goal of contempt is to push someone away. Point number three, anger, if nurtured, will result in sin. Anger, if nurtured, will result in sin. So again, we get mad, but don't let it fester. And point number four, reconcile early and often. Reconcile early, so that's the sense of urgency, and often. So do it as an ongoing process of your daily living. Okay? How many of you, you don't have to answer this, but how many of you have gotten really mad? How many of you have called someone stupid, even under your breath, or told someone to shut up? How many of you have been angry, not at people, but at God, right? Maybe blaming God for all the bad things in your life. Angry at God for a bad grade or a financial crisis or taking away a loved one. Perhaps some of you here today are not angry with other people or God. You're angry at yourself, right? Angry with mistakes you've made or dreams that were never realized. Just angry. I mean, do you feel poisoned? Do you feel like you've been robbed of knowing God deeply? Do you sometimes get frustrated, even when you come to church, seeing other people worshiping God when your own heart is not really into it? Do you feel like you're spiritually stuck in a rut and kind of wondered why? Do you think it might have any connection with unresolved anger or bitterness that you have been harboring inside, either from something that happened a year ago or just last week? And yet we wake up every day thinking, I am righteous because I have not murdered anyone. Right? Righteousness is not a matter of checking off an action item on a list. You know, don't murder, don't steal, don't do this. Righteousness is living out Christ's life in you. It's not crossing off a list of things. That there are endless lists of things to do or not do. You know, and you'll never know when you're done. True righteousness is living out Christ's life in you. And I think it's really beautifully represented in a passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 to 4. It says, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Christ came to this earth to die for us and fulfill in us what we so lack. But he doesn't stop there. He enables us to walk according to this new life that we have been given. He enables us to align with righteousness. And so the requirement for someone who has been saved is not don't murder. The requirement is to be transformed so that we can be a light in a world where anger is easily cultivated. And this transformation requires daily, sometimes even hourly monitoring. So I think by now everyone has received a card. Card simply says Raka on it. It's that form of insult that we covered in the past. And so think of this card as a symbol of anger and contempt for you, right? Perhaps you're struggling with anger, either hostile anger or maybe in more subtle ways. I can't answer that question for you. I think, you know, most of us that come here on a Sunday, we put on our best face, and you know, but in our daily lives, in our interactions with our family, in our own thoughts, in our hearts, you know, I can't see that. Right, only you can judge that for yourself. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, as I mentioned earlier, he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. So what I'd like you to do is take a look at this card, you know, examine yourself, and use this card as a step forward in dealing with anger and being transformed. So when you leave, there's a basket in the back table that I've placed there for your convenience. Go ahead and toss that card into the basket. That's all I ask you to do, right? This is the simplest object lesson you're ever going to get in church. Right? As you leave this place, toss that card into the basket. Or in the trash can. You know, just don't toss it here on the floor, otherwise Pastor Jack will get really angry with me. Okay? But basically, symbolically, lay down the anger which has enslaved you. Place the card in the basket. Tear it up if you want. Just don't do it angrily, okay? Now, putting the card in the basket isn't magical, right? It doesn't mean it's not going to free you. It's not going to be like you toss it in, you'll never get angry again. No, don't come to me and say, hey, it didn't work, right? Only the love of Christ can free you from the grip of anger. And it's a process. It's a process that may take weeks, may take months, may take the rest of your life. But it's the beginning of that process. And so I want you to think of today as day one in that process of making a conscious decision to surrender our anger to God. And maybe you need more time to deal with it. Now, that's fine. You know, if you want, take the card home, examine yourself, ask God to create a change in you, and then you can go ahead and put that anger away. But in whatever you do, make sure you deal with it. What I don't want you to do, you know, like anger, is tuck it in your purse or your pocket and never deal with it again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a loving God. We thank you that you forgive us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we have heard in your word today, challenge us through the words of the Sermon on the Mount to live a life that strives for righteousness. Not righteousness in terms of abiding by rules and regulations, but righteousness through a transformed heart and a life that seeks to please you and seeks to imitate and model that of Christ. Help us, Lord, in dealing with our own personal contempt or anger, whatever issues we may have, and that we can be freed from that, that it won't enslave us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us daily in that process to be transformed, to be more like the person you want us to be. Thank you and praise in Christ's name. Amen.